Exodus 15:11 to 18. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed our enemies. With your unfailing love, you led the people you have redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, and until the people you purchase pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that is found in those words and in the songs that we've sung already as well, that you are the Saviour. You will bring your people to your heavenly home, and you will reign forever and ever. Lord, I pray as we open your word and read from the book of Revelation that you would reign in our midst through your word, that you would speak to us and rule over our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open to Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and I'll read those two chapters. Revelation chapter 10, I'm starting with verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.' Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Winston Churchill, in his autobiography entitled My Early Life, covers the first few decades of his life, he wrote these words: "Don't take no for an answer. Never submit to failure." Now, I'm not sure if Churchill coined that expression, if he was the first one to say don't take no for an answer, but as far as I can tell from a quick Google, he is widely credited as the first to at least publish that expression. And as you are well aware, I'm sure, that expression has become quite common in the near century since he wrote it. Don't take no for an answer. It captures a sense of ambition and drive and tenacity that is we associate with success in business, success in life. And it's a sense of determination that we so often want to instill in young people. I hear this a fair bit, that we need young people especially who are going to stick to their guns no matter what. No matter what people say, no matter what seems to be going on around them or what the outcome is looking like, even if it looks like all hope is lost, even if it looks like the world is ending, we need people who are going to stay the course, stick to their convictions, their values, their goals, and never give up. Stand firm, hold the fort, have determination, tenacity, perseverance. These are admirable qualities, aren't they? And thankfully, this is not an attitude which is hard to cultivate in people. In fact, I think it comes naturally to most people, a sense of tenacity, a sense of determination that you shouldn't take no for an answer. I think of the people that I most associate to not taking no for an answer, and it's toddlers, isn't it? They are very tenacious. But adults too, right? We all have something. Almost all adults have something that they'll fight for. Something that they will not let people take it away from them. You hear people talk about their relation. You hear people talk about their kids. You know, I'll give up anything in my life, but I see this a lot on Facebook. People write things like, "If you take away my kids from me, Mama Bear comes out." Maybe it's their home. That classic Australian movie, isn't it? A man's home is his castle. In country towns, we see this a lot, don't we? That we want, we're not going to get what we want just by expecting the cities to think about us and do what we want, do what's good for us. We need to have a sense of drive and tenacity. People won't take no for an answer in their career aspirations. People have goals and what they want to achieve in their life, and to succeed in those goals, you have to have determination and perseverance. Romantic relationships as well. You see this a lot. People won't let go, very determined, and rightly so, not to let go of their relationships, their marriages. But we saw last week in Revel at the end of Revelation 9, in Revelation 8 and 9, we saw about how God sends trumpet judgments on the world. And Steve pointed out that these trumpet judgments are like a wake-up call for the world. They are wake-up calls so that people will respond and repent of their sin. But they refuse to. They won't take no for an answer, even when that answer is blasted by the trumpets of God. And the thing that you will hold on to no matter what, the Bible calls that an idol. So Revelation chapter 9 concludes, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There's a wide range of sins in this verse, isn't there, of things that people won't give up on. The verse talks about idols, an earthly thing, a physical thing that you treasure more than all others. It talks about murder or violence, the appeal of having life over power over life and death, or the power to inflict pain or fear in the people around you. It talks about sorcery. That is the efforts that we might go to control the world around you. Of course, in John's day, it was particularly the magical efforts. But in our day, we use technology, don't we, to try and bring the world under our control and make ourselves into gods. The verse talks about sexual immorality. And this is so common in our world, isn't it? For people to hold on to a form of sexual immorality, an illicit relationship that they won't let go of, pornography habit that you will not abandon. And then finally, their thefts. That is the accumulation of stuff at other people's expense. Revelation highlights for us that we so often love things way too much. The things of this earth. That's what Revelation means when it talks about those who dwell on the earth. It's not just that they are physically on the earth, but that their hearts are in love with the things of this world. That they love the things of this world more than everything else. And our sinful hearts won't take no for an answer, even when that no is blasted by the trumpets of God. We have a self-destructive love of things of this world. And even when we try and escape our self-destructive love of things, when we realize that we are destroying ourselves by loving things way too much, the way we escape that is by finding something else to devote our lives to. Instead of pursuing a romantic partner, we pursue a career instead. Or when we realize that a career is not fulfilling, we pursue something else instead. The only way that our hearts are set free from our self-destructive love of things is by being drawn into the love and worship and service of God. And that is the key theme of Revelation 10 and 11, is to draw us into the love and service of the King. As we go through Revelation 10 and 11, we're going to see four things that show us what it means to love and serve King Jesus and why we should do that. And in the first four verses of Revelation 10, we're going to look at the King's majesty. The King's majesty. It's a staple of cinema to have a hero shot, especially in these, there's a lot of superhero movies that are coming out these days. But even in all sorts of movies, there's this scene called a hero shot, which is where the hero of the story is framed in by the movie, by the director, by the movie screen, and the music swells, and there's this big focus on the hero and what they showing them in all their glory. And there's a whole lot of hero shots in the book of Revelation, because these draw us into the love of the majesty of King Jesus. Revelation 10 verses 1 to 3 is one of those hero shots. And I think we can kind of miss the significance of this because we can get a bit caught up in the details of it. But the point of these verses is to draw us in and give us a glimpse of the glory of the King. So Revelation 10, 1 to 3, we see another mighty angel, John calls this person, this figure. And there's this description which is just spectacular in the way that it shows the majesty of this creature. He's enormous. John calls him a mighty angel, and we see he's got his one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. This angel is huge. It's not like he's standing on the shore with he's just got, feet 30 centimeters apart, and he's just straddling that shoreline. This is a huge angel who's placed one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and powering above the world. All the features that are described in those verses are associated with Old Testament visions of God. I'm not going to go through each of them, but every description that it says there, he's wrapped in a cloud, he has a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. All of those evoke images of God, places where God appeared to his people and showed them his glory. He comes down and he declares a message from God with divine authority. He stands on the sea and the land, showing his power and his authority over both. He roars like a lion in this incredible power pose, and the seven thunders echo back. Now, we're not told what the seven thunders are, and we're not told why they're significant or what they said even. But I think it's amazing, isn't it? This mighty angel comes down, roars like a lion, and thunder echoes back. This angel really knows how to make an entrance. Now, given the majesty on display in these verses, some commentators hold that this is actually King Jesus. This is Jesus descending from heaven. Others say that this is just Jesus' herald. This is an angel sent by Jesus. And the fact that this angel is described in such majestic terms should cause us to think about how much greater and more glorious King Jesus is. Now, you can make up your own mind about that. But either way, the point is how great and grand the King Jesus is. This vision is meant to capture our attention, fill our imagination with the greatness and glory and majesty of King Jesus. And this is so important for us today, isn't it? Because our world operates at a frenetic pace, throwing all sorts of images and ideas at us. Entertainment these days is single use. It's expected that things that amuse you will only do so briefly, and then you'll never think about them again because there'll be something else to capture your attention. So many people lament that attention spans are increasingly short, that people are struggling to pay attention to extended arguments or long-form media. Our world is constantly throwing new ideas, new images, new things to capture our attention so that we are never bored and never lacking for something to look at. But the King's majesty, in contrast to all these fleeting images that don't last, the King's majesty will endure. The King will take your breath away again and again. And we need to fill our minds with His majesty so that we learn to love Him supremely. In contrast to all the idols that Revelation 9 talks about, the things that fill up our hearts naturally, we need to look to Jesus and have our minds filled with His majesty, His glory, so that we won't hold on to lesser things because we have found true majesty in Jesus. Instead of being pulled down to the grave by our love of lesser things, by an unrelenting pursuit of self-destructive loves, instead of that, we need to find true purpose, true life, true delight in the joy and service of the King. And the service of the King is what the rest of these two chapters are going to tell us about. Specifically, the rest of chapter 10 deals with the King's message. Historically, kings would send heralds to tell their subjects what they were announcing. Of course, prior to 100 years ago or so, there was no such thing as radio or public broadcast or anything like that. So the kings and rulers and officials would have to send out heralds, people who would physically go into towns and cities and announce what the king had to say. The herald would go and relay the king's message, and that's what's happening in the rest of chapter 10. The angel announces a message in verse 6. He says that there will be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now we know from later in chapter 11 what the trumpet call announces, which is that the king is coming. The king's kingdom is fulfilled. And so this angel is coming and announcing, heralding the coming of the kingdom of God. These verses go to great lengths to show that the message is true as the angel swears by God that it is true. He goes to great lengths to show that the message is not John's message, that John, as John writes the letter to the seven churches, that he's not making these things up. He has taken in the message of God as he ate it and then prophesied. And this message is so important as well, because it's an announcement of the kingdom. It's an announcement of the kingdom of God, and we're going to see soon that there is the announcement that there is no more delay. Is an announcement for the world to understand that there is little time to repent. When Jesus comes, he will come in victory and will put down all rebellion against him. We've sung earlier this morning about the gospel, about how Jesus saves us, how Jesus died for us, how God sent his Son to pay the price so that we could be saved and brought into his kingdom. And we need to believe that and repent and turn to him and submit to him as king and live as though he is our king now. If you've never done that before, that is what these verses are calling you to do. That is why you need to hear this message. And it's also why the whole world needs to hear this message. And why all of us are called to be part of this relay team, this team of heralds who go out and bring the message of the king to the world. We need to follow John's example of eating the scroll, eating the word of God, and taking it in for ourselves, and then prophesying to the world, telling them what God would have them do. And we see that in verses in chapter 11 as well, the first 13 verses of chapter 11. John, in the opening verses, the first couple of verses, he reminds us that God's heavenly temple and those who worship there are measured. They are therefore known by God and safe from all that is coming on the world. And while the church on earth is safe as well in terms of our eternal future, John writes that the outer courts will be trampled. I understand that to mean that the church on earth is the outer courts of God's temple. In Revelation, the temple is always the heavenly temple. And so I understand the outer courts to therefore be the church who is out in the world, as it were. And the outer courts, John writes, will be trampled, that is, subjected to harm and persecution, as we see in the following verses. It will be for a limited time, 42 months, John writes. Again, that's a symbolic number. As Steve often says, the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. But it gives the idea of a short time that the church will be subject to persecution. And then John transfers, or the imagery transfers, the vision shifts abruptly in verse 3 to talk about my two witnesses. I think, again, this is the same group of people, the church, which was previously described as the outer courts, I think now are the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 3. But they're described in ways that evoke Old Testament heroes. Verse 4, The two olive trees and the two lampstands is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah is referring to Joshua and Zerubbabel, the king, the priest, and the governor, who was the son of David, who had returned from exile and were living under Persian rule. Verses 5 and the first half of verse 6 talk about them in ways that sound like a lot like Elijah. He brought a drought on Israel. He proved God's rule with fire from heaven. And the rest of verse 6 talks about Moses, talks about them in terms that sound like Moses, who brought plagues on Egypt, including turning the rivers to blood. Each of these figures in the Old Testament bore God's word faithfully, despite institutional opposition, and that's what these two witnesses do as well. They stand up to the beast we're told about. Now, the beast we were introduced to in chapter 9. He's the beast who rules over the bottom, or who comes out of the bottomless pit, and I understand it as a reference to Satan, who is the lord of this world. They stand up to the satanic opposition to God that is characterizing the people of the world, and bear God's word. They bear witness to what God has said and what God has done, and they herald the kingdom of God. In that light, it's not hard to see the relevance for us that we are called to stand up and bear witness to God's kingdom in a world where there is institutional opposition. The witness's calling and ministry is just like that of the church, bearing witness to Jesus' kingdom, even in spite of opposition that comes from governments, from authorities, from the whole world around us. And then in verses 7 to 12, there are all sorts of, there is a sequence of events that sounds a lot like what happened to Jesus. And so we see that the church is called into Jesus' ministry, not just in what we say, but in the way that we live as well, in a way of life that is shaped like Jesus' life. It's characterized by persecution, verse 7. It's characterized by death in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, public spectacle and mockery. Verse 11, resurrection. And finally, verse 12, in ascension. And so these witnesses, and so also the church, lives like Jesus, has a cross-shaped life of death and resurrection. And again, we can see the relevance today, can't we? For all intents and purposes, the beast has made war on the Australian church and conquered it and portrayed it for public mockery. Don't you get that sense that the public is rejoicing over the downfall of the church? And yet, we see signs of life, don't we? As the Spirit of God, the breath of God, breathes into the church and brings life to the dead. We saw even here over the last year, we had two people baptized. The Spirit of God is moving and bringing people into his kingdom. We heard before, as Greg shared about Jim in the prison, and the other Jim that we've heard about over the previous weeks. All the Jims in the prison who are turning to God, because the gospel is powerful. The Spirit of God is powerful. He's bringing life. And so this calls us to a posture of humility and confidence. Humility in that we should not expect the church to be influential or powerful. It's always going to be against the spirit of the world. It's always going to be persecuted by the beast. And yet, we should be confident because we know that the king's mission will succeed. The kingdom will come and people will be brought into it. And we see that in the rest of chapter 11, don't we? The final judgment, the king's magnification. So the final judgment, the final trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11 takes us to the first day of eternity. And it's the greatest victory party ever seen. Some of you will probably be aware of this. Some of you might be surprised to learn, like I was this week. But Friday week, August 15th, will mark the 80th anniversary of the victory in the Pacific at the end of World War II. A couple of you might remember that celebration. Yeah? A few of you do. But for the rest of us, here's what the Herald, the Melbourne Herald newspaper, reported on August 15, 1945. The article was entitled, "Confetti Showers Upon Melbourne's Roistering Crowds." They wrote, Melbourne is boiling over with joy. A quarter of a million people who heard the news just as they started work turned out into the streets as soon as the full truth of it dawned on them. They turned the streets to snowstorms with torn paper before they left their offices and then yelled and cheered and sang for hours in packed roadways. Bands started up and kept the whole city milling like a huge circus as the people poured around the main blocks. Hours passed before anybody was calm enough for dancing in the streets to the music of the bands and the mobile broadcasters the city council had provided. Although crowded trams and trains took a big proportion of the people away to celebrate at home, the heart of the city was so crowded at midday that ambulances had great difficulty in getting through. I think it's quite likely that no celebration will rival the end of World War II. Until, that is, Jesus comes. Until Jesus' victory celebration makes it seem like nothing. Sometimes you hear people say that heaven will be boring and solemn and that hell will be where the real party is, but that's absolutely not what we see in the Bible, is it? Heaven will be a party unlike any you have ever seen. For those who trust Jesus, the eternal state will be a place of incredible joy, unending joy. Because as John tells us at the end of chapter 11, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen. There is no more any barrier between God and his people. No more restricted access to God's presence. But conversely, the announcement of Jesus' victory is an announcement of defeat for those who had sided against him, who had refused to repent. And so the gloom of utter darkness and defeat in hell will be unimaginable. This explains, incidentally, why verse 14 calls this the third woe. I think it's kind of funny, isn't it, that we read that the third woe is soon to come, and then the next verse we read that there's this great party in heaven. That's a bit of a funny thing to call a woe. But as Steve said last week, the woes, the three woes, are woe to those who dwell on the earth. If your greatest love is on this earth, then this is a declaration of woe. I had a youth leader growing up who would often say, you know, the news that Jesus is Lord, is that good news or bad news? Jesus is Lord. Is that good news or bad news? It's good news if you're saved. Thanks, Ricky. If you are not saved, it's very bad news. And this brings us full circle, doesn't it? Because I started talking about idolatry, where we love earthly things more than anything else. This is the default state of the human heart, and it's the defining characteristic of those who dwell on the earth, according to Revelation. And those who dwell on the earth will experience this woe of defeat as God's kingdom is victorious. But for us who believe in him, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks that there is, or we've even started seeing in this chapter, haven't we, that there is the opposition on earth. We're going to learn in the coming weeks about the beast and his exaltation over the earth. Because this world system is designed to draw us away from Jesus. It's designed to inflame passions for those idols of the heart, to teach us to love earthly things more than we love anything else. The world around us conspires with our sinful hearts, our sinful tendencies, to entice us with lesser delights, lesser ambitions. But Revelation 10 and 11 are there to show us that there is something greater and more lasting that we should delight in, something greater and more lasting that we hope for, a greater mission that we should devote our lives to. Because the majesty of Jesus is supremely delightful, more delightful than anything else. The message and the mission of King Jesus give us true purpose in life. That is the greatest ambition that we could aim for. And the magnification of Jesus, his victory, and the glory that will bring, is a true and lasting hope. So may these inspire us to persevere in service of the King. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful images of our Lord and his glory, the hope that he brings to us, the purpose that he gives us. Lord, may our hearts not be content, not hold to the things of this world, as though they were the best that we could hope for. But Lord, may we be filled with delight and joy and hope and love for our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.